We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 16, which is in some ways the sort of tail end of Romans, but it does shed an interesting light on the whole of Paul's letter to the Romans. So in Romans 16, let me just read to you a chunk of it, if I can manage it. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she had been a benefactor to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. My dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the house of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympas, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you that every part of your word is breathed by you, is useful for us in so many different ways, and has been preserved by you down through the centuries that we could be built up in the faith of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us then, Lord, to understand what you would teach us today from this chapter. Give us minds that are clear to understand, hearts that are ready to respond, wills that can put into action what we hear from you. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want actually to introduce you to something that often I think goes unnoticed in the New Testament, an unnoticed aspect of God's strategy for world mission. And it's not what I think we immediately think. We think to ourselves, God raises up great missionaries. After all, there's the Apostle Paul, there's Peter to a certain extent, going off on missionary journeys to far-flung parts of the earth, preaching the gospel in those places as full-time Christian workers, so to speak. Local churches do ministry in the local area, but it's apostles, evangelists, missionaries that go to the farthest part of the globe and plant churches. I want to show you, actually, that in the foundation of God's church, that wasn't the whole story. That wasn't the whole story by any means, in fact, of the global spread of the gospel. And I want to show you why that is really important for us here. The Apostle Paul, then, is aware, even by 30 years or so after the death of Jesus, that the gospel has spread to the farthest parts of the globe, by and large, independently of him. And Rome is a key place in case in point. Paul has never visited Rome, but there's a church there. More than that, there is a church there that is globally connected with the rest of the world. Paul names 26 people whom he wants to greet in the churches in Rome, despite the fact that he's never been to Rome. He knows these people personally. He knows them because he met them elsewhere. They are people who have been elsewhere in the world and come to Rome and so been involved in the planting and establishment of a church. Verse 1 begins the story. I commend to you our sister, Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord. Phoebe's from Cenchreae. That's the port next to Corinth in modern Greece. I ask you to receive her in a way worthy of the Lord and his people and give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a benefactor to many people, including me, he says. Probably she's a businesswoman. She's someone who travels a lot to and fro the different trading centers. And hence she's a useful person to bear this letter that Paul has written as she travels to Rome for other details. For other reasons. And then there's Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. They're fascinating characters, Priscilla and Aquila. They are wealthy benefactors that serve as sort of mother and father figures in every church that they were involved in. And their life story really shows how much people moved around. Aquila was born in Pontus, which is now northern Turkey on the border of the Black Sea. They both seem to have been converted in Rome when they were there. They were, in AD 49, they were expelled from Rome and they came to Corinth where they met the Apostle Paul. They became partners with the Apostle Paul. They traveled with him across the way to Ephesus in southern Turkey. We know that at some point later they returned to Corinth again and were serving the church there. And now when Paul writes this letter to the Romans, they're back in Rome. You know, you thought that it was only 21st century global celebrities that lived on multiple continents. But Priscilla and Aquila preceded them by 2,000 years. They genuinely traveled and lived in large, vastly different places. And their reasons for moving are very interesting. Initially, their move to Rome was simply in the providence of God. They weren't believers. They weren't planning with Christian minds. Probably it was trade that took them to Rome. God is in charge of our circumstances. Even before we became believers. For me, as far as I was concerned, it was a weird accident that I, as a young man from rural Devon, ended up in Cambridge. I wasn't a believer. I hadn't considered anything more significant in that move, except that I could come and study veterinary medicine here. But God had me in his sights. And under God's providence, that's one of the most significant moves that I ever did. Just as for Priscilla and Aquila, no doubt it was their move to Rome that gave them access to the gospel. Then Priscilla and Aquila, remember, were expelled from Rome against their will. They became refugees. It's interesting how often people becoming refugees is a reason, a cause for the spread of the gospel. Either because those believers then spread out and share the gospel more widely, you see that in the book of Acts, for instance, or because those unbelievers find themselves in contact with the gospel. Some stories that have happened to me over the last 20 years, for instance. A young man, a good number of years ago now, turned up in Oxford in the Magdalen Road Church where I was pastoring. He was from Africa, a refugee from Africa with almost no education. But there was something about him that set him aside. He was already a believer, in fact. But we felt God had got a calling on his life. So we as a church actually sponsored this young refugee man to go and start to get an education, which resulted in a degree, which resulted in a PhD, which now has him teaching in a seminary in Ghana. And he got that opportunity because he had to leave his country. Or a young man I was talking to just recently, he's of Mexican heritage. In fact, his mother is one of those Mexican illegal immigrants into America. But in God's providence, whatever the morality of crossing the border into America and working illegally, in God's providence, that meant that this young Mexican boy came into contact with the gospel. This young Mexican boy ended up in Harvard, and now he's in Oxford, and he will go on to serve the Lord who knows where in the world. People movements, you see, are amazingly fruitful for the gospel. And then, of course, Priscilla and Aquila, as we remember their story, not only in the providence of God before they were converted, but then in the providence of God against their will when they are expelled, but then they are able to make some decisions for the gospel as well. They are able to decide to host the Apostle Paul. They are able to go because they can move as business people to another city to go with the Apostle Paul to Ephesus. They make decisions which are gospel-oriented decisions. When you look for your next job, when you think about where you want to live next, when you think about the kind of house you're going to buy, will it be just about what I like? Will it be just about what will get me to the highest rung that I possibly can on the ladder? Will it just be to bolster my reputation or my comfort or to fulfill my own private desires? Or will it be with that larger picture of I want to use my life for the Lord? I remember a colleague of mine, or a friend of mine who was in this church about the same age as me, he worked for a multinational company which had an office in France. And he knew that there was a real need for gospel people in France, so he applied for a transfer with that company, lived for a number of years in Paris, ended up actually marrying a French girl, but crucially serving in a struggling evangelical church in Paris and having a far more significant ministry there than he might have done in a big, comfortable church that he could have been part of. You see, there are opportunities for people movement as well, opportunities for us to make decisions that can be great for the gospel. Look as well in Romans 16 at how women are involved in this. There's so many women that Paul mentions with affection. We've seen Phoebe, that businesswoman. We've seen Priscilla, this aristocratic, wealthy woman. But there are nine women in total mentioned by names, name, and others are mentioned just as sisters. The sociologist Rodney Stark has written a number of interesting books about the growth of the church. And in one of them, he makes the case that gospel growth for the first 300 years of the church's life was primarily driven by the women. Sometimes I hear people saying, oh, the church has become so feminized in the 21st century. We need to get to the old days when it was much more masculine. Well, Rodney Stark says, now, get real. Men have always been behind the curve. And the Apostle Paul names, woman after woman after woman, who's been a vital gospel partner. And the racial diversity of the early church is interesting as well. There may be just a hint of it in verse 13 when we see him saying, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." Probably Rufus is the son of Simon Cyrene. You remember the man who carried the cross of Jesus. Simon of Cyrene came from North Africa, in modern Libya, in Benghazi. And it may be this same Simon in Acts 13 who's described as Simon Niger, Simon the black man, which would absolutely fit with where he came from in North Africa. It would also make sense of the name Rufus, which means red. Perhaps he's mixed race. The early church, you see, was not racially segregated. The early church was racially mixed. And part of its glory as a base for gospel outreach was that church after church after church integrated the nations and so was able to witness to a much wider group. They were diverse in race, in gender, in social background, in geographical roots. That's the nature of the early church. Within 100 years or so of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel had gone to Africa, far beyond the northern rim, right into the heart of Africa. It had gone to India, perhaps early tradition suggests, through Thomas, also through natural trade links. It had spread along the Silk Road, through the stans, you know, Uzbekistan and Kyrgyzstan and Kazakhstan and so on, as far as China. There was just this enormous global movement of people going on, and the gospel spread along those routes. I happened to be in Kyrgyzstan a few years ago and went to a museum of Kyrgyz history, and they had been investigating a graveyard from about the 3rd century AD up by a lake called Issyk-Kul, which was on the Silk Road. It was a fascinating graveyard. It had quite a lot of animist graves and other graves, but 1/3 of the graves were Christian in Kyrgyzstan in the 3rd century AD. That's how the gospel spread. Or there was an excavation of another graveyard, actually, in Roman Winchester a few years ago. And with modern techniques, they can do isotope studies of the bones in graveyards and find out where people were born. In Winchester, I think it was in about the 3rd century AD, 25% of the people had been born outside of the UK. From Eastern Europe, from North Africa, from France, from Italy, from the Levant. That's how the gospel spread. There were great people like the Apostle Paul who did great things, but he didn't plant the church in Rome, and he didn't plant churches in place after place after place because natural people movements did it for him. Actually, that sort of global mixing of people dried up over the next 400 years until we became much less mobile and much more isolated into little nations. In fact, some people have suggested that the next time European people became as mobile as they were in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries was somewhere around about the 1950s. There's a man called Andrew Walls has described our moment now as what he calls the Ephesian moment, because in Ephesus you find a great mixing of people in the New Testament. And now in city after city after city, you find this global mix of people. I was preaching in Russia a few years ago, and there was a whole block in this church, freezing cold, Kazan in the winter. It was a whole block of Angolans, because the world is a globally mixed place. Oxford University has, every year, has not quite as many as the Olympics. They proclaim 150 nations at least studying, and Cambridge is exactly the same. What a privilege. Perhaps you just get used to it because you see people come and going. But I want you to get a sense of the enormous privilege it is in being in a city like this, which is globally connected. We had in our first year of the church plant, we had a Kenyan woman, daughter of an MP, come to Oxford, and she got converted. She's now gone back. She's working in Kenya as an architect, building homes for poorer people in Nairobi and sharing her faith. We had an American man who grew up in a non-Christian home, started working for the UN, and amazingly got converted in Egypt. He came as a new believer to us and was with us for a year, a very formative year for him. He's now heading up a camp of internally displaced Yazidi people in northern Iraq and leading Bible studies for Yazidis, and has seen a trickle of converts amongst the Yazidis. And to be a small part in that is the most extraordinary privilege. We have in the church at the moment a man of Sri Lankan heritage whose family in the difficult years fled Sri Lanka. He grew up in Australia, got converted, became actually a senior political advisor, and is now in Oxford training to be an evangelist, and will probably go and be an evangelist in Asia, where a brown Sri Lankan face makes the gospel much more accessible for people. And you will have the same stories. What kind of a church, then, do we need to be really useful in this world of people moving here and there? Well, we need to be a quality church in a number of different dimensions. And that's what I want to just explore with you for a little while as we think about how God's hidden purpose for world mission gets worked out. I think if you know Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul is absolutely clear that any church that is going to be useful in this globally connected world must have a quality understanding of the gospel. The main meat of Romans is a long and detailed explanation of the gospel. Romans 1-4 explains that we are put right with God through Christ's death on the cross, and simply through faith in Christ. We cannot do it any other way. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We simply have to trust God and trust Christ. Romans 5-8 says that we are promised life, having been put right with God in that way. We are promised transformation, again, not actually ultimately just by our own unaided efforts, but through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit who gives life, who sets us free from what Paul describes as the law of sin and death, which drags us down. So we are put right with God, and we are transformed by God, by his grace, put right through Christ, transformed through the Spirit. Romans 9 to 11, then he makes a long case that God is utterly reliable and faithful. This is not a sort of new plan. This is not a right turn or a left turn in his plan. This is the plan of God, and God is faithful to his plan. He is a faithful God. And that plan, most especially, is about the inclusion of the Gentiles, the inclusion of the nations. The fact that the church in Rome and local churches are multicultural and multi-ethnic and from multiple social backgrounds is not an accident. It is central to the plan of God. And then Romans 12 to 15. Building on that understanding of the God who puts us right through Christ, the God who transforms us through the Spirit, the God who is utterly faithful in his plans. In view of God's mercy, says the apostle, what should we do? We should offer our whole lives as living sacrifices. There should be a total giving over of ourselves to God. Everything that we have and are belongs to God and deserves to be given to God. From the first breath we take as a believer to the very last breath we take before we enter glory, offer your life as a living sacrifice, says the apostle. No stepping away from it, no work and a bit of faith on the side. Everything is God's. No, I'll do this for a while and then I'll stop and have a well-earned rest. No. Everything we do. In loving relationships, in serving as citizens in the world, in accepting people of all different backgrounds, in reaching out to all kinds of people, in supporting gospel work, and in 1,000 other ways. Give yourself wholly to Christ, he says, to the work of God. Those who imbibe what he teaches in Romans become dynamic engines for the gospel. Not necessarily as full-time Christian workers, but just as believers who are sold out for Jesus Christ. If you want to pray for us as at Trinity, pray first that we will have a quality understanding of the Word of God and the gospel in particular. Don't underestimate the enormous value that there is in Eden Baptist Church from having been faithfully taught for as long as I think anybody can remember here in this church. And the way that makes the church into an engine for the gospel. Pray that we, in our little church plant, will be able to emulate that and build that over time. Quality understanding, quality relationships as well. Did you notice that in the mood of the apostle as he writes these greetings? Let me read a few of them. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in the Lord, my dear friend Stachys. Verse 12, for instance, greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. Relationships across the gender divide, notice? He has dear friends who are male and dear friends who are female. I often say to younger men, you know, the Bible says, treat women with purity as sisters, not as pariahs. You know, you can have friendships, brother-sister relationships in the church across the gender divide and across the generational divide as well. Rufus's mother has been a mother to the Apostle Paul. Isn't that wonderful? Across social backgrounds as well. Priscilla and Aquila, you know, they were seriously rich. They would have lived in a palatial house outside of the city, or at least on the edge of the city, probably. But they're mentioned in the same breath as slaves, and with the same affection and the same level of respect. That's how the apostle treats human beings. That's how we should. Not just relating to those that we naturally relate to, but actually consciously stepping across those divides. Not just relating to those that we're pleased to be seen with, but consciously actually spending time that the world would sneer at us for associating with. I learned those things at Eden for myself. I saw that. I learned. I'm the beneficiary of intergenerational warmth and encouragement. The very first time I turned up at Eden Baptist Church, I said it was in the old building. So I sat down in this pew as a very, very nervous young man, because I didn't grow up in churches at all. I remember I arrived about an hour early and sort of paced the streets before finally getting the courage to go in. I sat down in a pew, not registering that I'd sat down next to the Ackhurst family. I hadn't brought a Bible. So when the time came for the Bible reading, there was a very, you know, embarrassed young man who hadn't got a Bible. And it was, I think, about a 10-year-old Sarah Ackhurst who saw that and let me read her Bible with her. And there was a little girl that just, without thinking about it, she related. She saw this chap and she looked after him. And then there have been others who've been mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters to me. You know, students, when they come here, they're very lonely very often. There's a worrying levels of suicide amongst students across the country, growing, and depression and all kinds of mental health problems. And a true family of God can help those people beyond what you realize you can do with quality relationships. I know, because I've been associated with churches, Eden and the others that I've been involved in all my life, I know that come September, everybody starts taking a breath and saying, well, we've got to cope with this onslaught again. You know, it was nice when it was quiet for the summer, and we could actually talk to our friends. And now there's this new wave of great unwashed coming in, who will be so full of themselves and all of those things, and we've got to endure them again. Don't endure them. Rejoice in them. Rejoice in the opportunity that you have to invest in young people who come from everywhere and will go to everywhere. Be mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters to them. Because the fruit is amazing. Quality understanding of the gospel. Quality relationships. Quality commitment. There it is. Phoebe, she's a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. But as I've already said, she's obviously a busy businesswoman. She's a benefactor of many people. Verse 2. That means she gives generously to them, almost certainly. She's being used as a postwoman for the letter. And who knows how many other ways this faithful woman, Phoebe, is serving the Lord. Or Priscilla and Aquila, I've already mentioned. Or who knows how many others there are. Quality commitment. You know, you will know people in this church. You may have heard of people in this church from a previous generation who I knew, whose lives were about the gospel. And everything they did, every decision they made, was shaped by their gospel commitments. By my bed right now is Ben Jupp's little autobiography. I don't know whether people know that Ben wrote up his life. I haven't got very far in it so far, but I owe an enormous amount to Ben. He's in glory now. I think he died about 5 or 6 years ago. But his life was shaped. He moved house to be involved in reestablishing and strengthening the little church of Lode. He was personally committed to us as a family and so on. Quality commitment. And you could name dozens, scores of people in this church who showed that kind of commitment. Greet Mary, verse 6, who worked very hard for you. How many people are there here who you barely notice, who work very hard for you? Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Such people put us to shame. They get named. They get recognized. They're involved in world mission. And they stick to their faith through thick and thin. But greet Apelles, verse 10, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. We don't know what test Apelles had. But you know, if you've lived for a few decades, you start to see some of the tests that people have. Whether it's ill health, or family breakdown, or simply the process of aging, or difficulties that they have to endure in their church life, or whatever. But their faith has stood the test, like Apelles, and that bears fruit for the gospel. Some are co-workers. Timothy gets mentioned in verse 21. Priscilla and Aquila are called co-workers, although they seem to be self-funded co-workers. And it's good to have some in full-time gospel work, but many aren't. Gaius, in verse 23, seems to host a church in Corinth. Erastus, also in verse 23, they're in Corinth. They're sending their greetings. He's a director of public works. He's a senior person. All of them together working for the gospel. That is God's hidden plan, you see. That is the way the gospel gets shared around the world. Yes, through missionaries. By the way, the Harland brother was in my church in Magdalen Road in Oxford when he was a student, so that's a familiar name to me. Yes, through people like that who travel elsewhere, but also through us. And our commitment is to be a church who have a quality understanding of the gospel, who maintain quality relationships, and who demonstrate quality, faithful service and commitment to the people of God. And so we're involved in world mission. I know Pat Blake gets Christmas cards from all over the world. I'm sure others of you do as well. Because all over the world, there are people who bless the Lord for Eden Baptist Church. And to be able to be part of that story personally, don't lose sight of the enormous privilege that is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you that you are the God of the whole world. You are the God of the nations. You are the God who has set out to have people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the whole earth praising you in eternity. And thank you that as the apostle says in Romans, you're not going to be thwarted in that. It's a plan you set out to achieve, and it's a plan you will fulfill to have the Gentiles praising you. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have an opportunity to play a small part in that. I want to thank you, Lord, for the way this church has blessed me and blessed so many others. And I want to pray that you would give us minds that have grasped and understood deeply the gospel of Jesus. Hearts that have learned to maintain good and strong relationships. And wills that are determined to work hard in the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.